Hello and welcome to another episode of Finding Truth Matters. I'm Dr. Andrew Corbett, pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Tonight we introduce the Epistle of James. James is perhaps one of the most unusual New Testament books because of the author. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Unlike the other disciples, he didn't just know Jesus for a handful of years. He'd known Jesus all his life. But far from being a true believer, James was in fact, for most of his life, a skeptic. It wasn't until he actually met his brother, raised from the dead, that he became a true believer and a follower of Christ. So James is somebody who took quite some convincing to become a follower of Christ and eventually the bishop of the church in Jerusalem.
God, as we open your word today, we invite you to speak to our souls in an unmistakable way. Help us to be fueled afresh with faith. Lord, when the doubts that the enemy hurls at us like doubts come, I pray that, Lord, today you would be putting a shield of faith into people's arms so that, Lord, they can withstand the fiery doubts of the enemy and that, Lord, they can go in their journey with you with full confidence, knowing that you are who you say you are and your word is what it claims to be. And we pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. This is an unusual epistle. And it's unusual for a couple of reasons, and we'll hopefully see those as I introduce this. This is a controversial epistle. Martin Luther, who was around early 1500s, who was one of the reformers, thought this epistle was so bad, it should not even be in the Bible. He did not consider this to be a part of the inspired canon of Scripture. Canon means the standard, the rule, the Word of God. Martin Luther said, "I reject this book." And that's because this book puts a completely different take on what faith looks like. Faith in this book is not perhaps the way Paul described it. It's described in different terms. And that was the great revelation that Martin Luther got, the just shall live by faith. And that was during a time when people said, if you wanted to be made right with God, if you wanted to live right with God, you had to do these things. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and in fact still does, teach that salvation was through entering into the seven sacraments, which includes Mass, penance, indulgences, and so on. And Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, was reading the Epistle to the Romans, and he realized this is not what the Bible taught. The Bible taught that salvation was the total work of Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And Romans makes it very clear there is nothing we can add to that. And that it is our faith placed in Christ alone for our salvation that led Martin Luther, when he was summoned to that council, to explain why he was teaching heresy. He said, "It is in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that I put my faith. I can do none other. On this I stand. I can do none other." And we hear those words today and we think, yeah, of course, that's what Christianity is. Christianity is not spelt D-O. It's not what you do. We're not here today going to church, partaking of communion, giving to the offering, singing the worship songs so that we can be saved. It's all been done. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E, all done. Not something we do. And so when Martin Luther read James, he saw this epistle, this is what you must do, this is what you must do, this is what you must do, this is what, five chapters of it. And Martin Luther reacted to that and said, no, that's not Christianity. What Martin Luther failed to appreciate is that there's two sides to the coin of faith. On the one hand, faith is trust. You don't do anything, It's just trust. But on the other side of the coin, faith results in something. And it's that side of the coin that this epistle is addressing. Faith leads to action. So this is going to be the most practical epistle, which means letter, in the New Testament, James. And we're going to see James appeal to his readers for pure, and he adds another word which intrigues me, and I don't know why he does it, but I think it's part of the biblical language of emphasizing. He says, this is pure and undefiled, which I thought were the same thing, and I guess they are, but he's stressing it. This is pure and undefiled religion. And what does he define as pure and undefiled religion? Well, it's very, very, very practical. It's in chapter 1, and we'll see that in a moment. What I'd like to do is read the first verse of James, and today we're largely going to focus on the first verse, and we're going to go down to the first 11 verses in a moment. But right now, I want to look at this first verse and set the scene for what we're going to see in this epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, I want to point something out here. You may have a Bible that has this thing that looks like a back-to-front P in your Bible. Or if you don't, what you'll have is the Bible publisher will help you out. This, if you don't have this, what your Bible might have is this next word on the next line. This is what we call the beginning of a new paragraph. So if you've got a Bible that's got those in it, which would be the older style of Bibles, the translators are actually helping you out here. If you've got the newer Bibles, generally you'll notice it puts those things that don't appear in the text, but they actually start the next word after that as a new paragraph. This is really important. I would encourage you to do this. If you're reading a verse of Scripture, have a look at the paragraph that it appears in, because that verse, the translators are helping us to understand, pertains to what that paragraph is all about as well. This is really, really important. This means we shouldn't ever really read a verse of Scripture in isolation. Always read it in its immediate context. Now, let's come back to what we're being told here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start with the first word, James. James who? Who are we talking about, James? Well, I guess if you only had a cursory knowledge of Scripture, you could go, well, when Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, he took with him Peter, James, and John. Maybe it's that James. Maybe this is the James that was a part of the 12 disciples. And if it wasn't him, maybe it was the other James mentioned in the list of 12, the son of Alphaeus. Either way, they're clearly apostles, and this guy's clearly identifying himself as an apostle. Maybe it's one of those two Jameses. It's not. It's neither of those two. So who is this guy? James. That's all he says, James. It's like, you know who I am, James. Well, we today, some 2,000 years later, can well say to this guy, no, who are you? And this guy, James, when Paul the Apostle went to Jerusalem, he met with Peter, who he calls Cephas, the Hebrew name for Peter. And then he met with John, the writer of the Revelation, the writer of the fourth gospel, the closest disciple to Jesus, the one that heard the heartbeat of Jesus, felt the breath of Jesus at the Last Supper. And then he met with James. And again, if you didn't really know your Bible that well, you'd think, oh, well, that's the James and the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, that's that James. The problem is, almost immediately after the church was birthed, that James in Acts chapter 12 is beheaded by Herod. He's killed, publicly beheaded by Herod. So the James who was a part of the 12 apostles, he's not really a contender for this. He's dead. So this is a little bit of a mystery. Who is this guy, James? And he's actually giving us a clue in the next few statements. Now, this is interesting because we read, my translation here, English Standard Version, has a footnote on that word servant. I hope yours does, or if you've got the New King James Version, I'll actually tell you what that word is in the Greek. And it's not just servant. It's bond servant. Now, what's a bond servant? A bond slave, actually, is the full term. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there was slavery. Not like African-American Negro slavery, where slave traders went to Congo and Sierra Leone and Ghana and kidnapped black people from their tribes against their will and forcibly manacled them and took them by ship over to the Americas or England or wherever they took them, the West Indies and so on. And we have this modern concept of slavery. This is not biblical slavery. Biblical slavery was more along the lines of indenture, to pay a debt. So if, say for example, Stefan owed me $50 and he couldn't pay up, I'd say, that's okay, become my slave for 10 years and we'll call it quits. And so during that time, he'd have to work for me, he'd be my slave, I could tell him what to do, and at the end of the debt would be clear. There would be a period of time when he'd be working off his debt as my slave. I'd have certain obligations to, feed him and water him and look after him and all the rest of it. But basically, he's paying off that debt. You see that in the parables where Jesus talks about that kind of slavery. You know, the king forgave a servant who went out and, that's the kind of thing. Slavery as payment of debt. And the Bible in the Old Testament regulated that practice. So when we read of slavery in the Old Testament, we sometimes colour it with this, black Negro oppression, harsh, just horrid type of human rights abuse, slavery. And that's not what we're talking about. Now, here's the deal. If Stefan's working for me with these 10 years to pay off that $50 debt and he gets to know me and he goes, gee, I really like this guy. I don't think, when I've paid my debt, I think I actually want to give myself over to him to be his slave for life, even though I don't have any more debt to pay. And what we would do, we would then take Stefan and in the market square or the town gates, we would be up against the wooden post. We take Stefan's ear, just visual demonstration, please. No, come up. Your ear's not that long. And we would take his, I think it was right ear, we'd pull it out, and fortunately, unfortunately, depending on the case, he's only got little ears, but the Jews must have had big whopping ears, because what they would do is they would then put it against the door, they'd get a nail, and they would bang it through the ear into the door. And it was a sign of saying, I'm giving my whole life to this person. And then, hang, out it comes, and then they would pierce through here, and that would be a sign, and that's earrings, that I'm a slave. Thanks, mate. So bonds, bond slave, the symbol of the bond through the ear. And James here is saying, I'm that kind of slave of Christ. I have given myself willingly, gladly, publicly to Christ. Still doesn't immediately answer who this guy is. But this is who we're dealing with. Somebody who claims that they are a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who was this guy? We first encounter this James in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we have Jesus' mother, Mary, come to Jesus in one of the most intriguing episodes in all of the gospel. It's intriguing on a whole bunch of levels because in Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus looked to his mother for inspiration and support. But in this chapter, the tables are completely turned. Mary comes to Jesus, her son, and demands an audience with him. and Jesus publicly humiliates her. It's intriguing. And there's almost this exchange that goes something like this. How dare you don't come to me right now? I'm your mother. And Jesus comes out with this statement. All those who hear my words and obey me are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. Now, she may be the Blessed Virgin Mary, but at that point, she probably wasn't feeling too blessed. This is a really intriguing little exchange that's going on here. And you know what we learned from it? It lists the names of four of Jesus' brothers. Now, here's the problem. In Roman Catholic teaching, it sounds like I'm sort of having a go at Roman Catholic teaching, but this is really important, I think, to contrast certain teaching with what Scripture actually says. In Roman Catholic teaching, they say that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, boy, we better edit that out. After Mary gave birth to Jesus, she remained, their word, perpetual virgin for the rest of her days. Well, here's Jesus at age 30, and here's Mary coming with four of her children. Well, six, actually, because it lists the names of the four brothers. One is James, one is Jude, and he wrote an epistle, and we'll look at him at the end of January. And it says, and his sisters. Now, my maths isn't that good, but that means there was at least two of them. So there's six children. Question, where'd they come from? And presumably they did come from Joseph. That actually is not up for discussion. They came from Joseph. The question that is up for discussion was, were these a part of Joseph's first marriage? Did he have a first marriage? Is this his second marriage? Are these children he's brought into this relationship? And Roman Catholics say, yes, it is. But here's the problem. When Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem for the census, how many children does it say were a part of that company as they went to the inn looking for how many? Anyone? None. And if Joseph had to go back for the census, so would his children, and there was none. So we had the likelihood, the strong probability, that Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, went on to have six other children, at least. The eldest of which was James, mentioned in Mark chapter 6. And so from the earliest time in church history, this James is regarded as the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what we read in Mark 6 is that this James did not believe Jesus, his own brother. In fact, we read in John that this James publicly teased his brother. If you be the Christ, we read in John, then come down to Jerusalem and reveal it to the world. Sick of this Christ paranoia thing you got going. You got this messianic complex, Jesus, is more or less what he's saying to him. And in John, we read of Jesus saying, not now. Pretty gracious. So, this was an interesting relationship that James had with his brother, Jesus. It's interesting from the aspect that sometimes one family member comes to Christ, the other family members don't and become hostile. Jesus experienced this himself. So here's this, James. I think this is pretty intriguing, because how would you feel about a brother or a sister or a cousin or an aunt or an uncle that more or less publicly hated you? If you were Jesus, what would you do to this guy? But here's the intriguing thing. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15. We read the Apostle Paul saying, when Jesus was resurrected, one of the first people he went out of his way to appear to was his brother James. Wow. Wow, love starts in the home. Love starts in the home. Jesus tolerated James's poor behavior and continued to pour burning coals on his head. I don't know what was said when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to James, but something must have been said that was absolutely profound. Jesus must have had discussions at length with his brother during those 10 days that he walked the earth before he ascended. So, this is the James we're talking with. He is the half-brother of Christ. Now, in early church history, whenever they spoke of the Apostle James, people would ask, which one? There was two in the 12, and then there's the brother of Jesus. Which apostle are you talking about? So they began to designate this James as James the Lesser. And legend has it that he was short, and that the James who was one of the 12 disciples was taller, and that the nickname James the Lesser came into being. But it also was a double entendre, because this guy was renowned for his humility, renowned for it, renowned for his compassion for the poor, renowned for his ability to care for people, get down and dirty, get in there and really help people. And so the lesser became a title of honour. He's the one who is quite humble. He was the James who was humble, the James the Lesser. We know that when we read in Galatians chapter 2 that when Paul went to Jerusalem, the person he had to get approval from to come into the Jerusalem church was this guy, James, the brother of Jesus, James.
This epistle, remarkably, is about faith. It is about how you live out that belief in following Christ. We're going to look at this epistle over 9 parts, and this is the first of those 9 parts